Well, good morning. We are happy to have Quinn Pervett preach this morning. He's not a stranger to any of you. He has been in our congregation for years, and he has gone through his internship last year and just continues to grow as a preacher. And we've given him this opportunity as elders to preach actually these next 4 weeks. And so I just wanted to introduce him and pray for him, and we're thankful for him and his work in the Word. And so I want to pray for him, and then Quinn, I'll have you come and bring us the Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for how you raise up leaders in your churches. Father, thank you that you are at work in our lives and in our congregation, and the fruit of that is the discipleship that is taking place all over the place in our congregation, but even in leadership. We thank you for what you're doing there. We thank you for Quinn. We thank you for his faithfulness to your word. We thank you for how you're growing him and preparing him and all the studies and the time that he puts in looking into your word and preparing for what you have really prepared for us in the book of Mark. And so as we start this new series, Lord, I pray for Quinn that you would be with him as he brings us the word. And Lord, that you would take what is sown into our hearts, and Lord, that you'd bring it to fruition so that we might be more like you, the suffering servant. In Jesus' name, amen. Quinn?
Well, good morning, everyone. It is an honor for me to have the opportunity to preach once again. I'm very grateful that the elders have given me this opportunity to begin our church's study through the Gospel of Mark. It's a great blessing, and I'm very humbled by it. And even though the circumstances that we find ourselves in right now are not ideal, I'm still grateful to the Lord that we live in a time when we have the ability to still be able to communicate with technology in the way that we've been doing the last few weeks. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can go ahead and open them to the Gospel of Mark this morning. We are going to be in chapter 1, verse 1. Mark 1, 1. These are the words of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this book of Scripture. We thank you for Christ. Help us to see him and to behold his glory and his majesty as we go through this book, to be grateful for him and for the salvation that is ours in him. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Have you ever really messed things up? Is there a particular sin in your past that you wish that you could go back in time and somehow stop yourself from committing it in the first place? Are there bad decisions that you've made that still haunt you this morning, even though in your head you may know that the Lord has forgiven you? Was there ever a time when you had an opportunity or a choice between two paths and you took the wrong one? I would imagine that that's everyone listening to this live stream today, myself included. We can all remember times when we've sinned against the Lord or against people who we love, and sometimes the memories of those events can seem overwhelming to us. But brothers and sisters, take heart today that in the gospel according to Mark, our Lord Jesus proclaims these words in chapter 2, verse 17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Indeed, as the scriptures say elsewhere, none is righteous. No, not one. Christian, you and I were not well. We were sick, desperately sick. We were sick with a disease of sin. We were spiritually dead, unable and unwilling to please God. And what's worse is that we loved our condition. We weren't seeking a cure. We loved our rebellion against our Creator. But praise God that Jesus came to save sinners. He came to die for us, God's enemies, so that we could become His friends and His children. The Spirit opened our eyes to see our own depravity and our need for the forgiveness that is offered in Christ. This is good news. This is the good news. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we open the scripture this morning, I would like for us for a few moments to turn our attention to one of our brothers who likewise was saved by the grace of God. And that is the very author of this gospel, the evangelist John Mark. Elsewhere in the Bible, we learn that Mark was the son of a believing mother in Jerusalem and the cousin of Barnabas. In Acts 12:25, we learn that Mark was a companion of both Barnabas and the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. He continued on with them for the first part of the journey, but in Acts 13, we read that Mark abandoned the mission and returned to his home in Judea. He deserted them. And lest we think that this was just a mutual parting of ways with no hard feelings involved, Acts 15:36-40 says this. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So what have we learned about Mark thus far? Well, we have seen that he not only abandoned his mission, but that he was also, at least indirectly, responsible for the breaking up of the famed duo of Paul and Barnabas. We see that Mark had, in essence, started running a race with Paul and didn't make it to the finish line. And although Mark's cousin seemingly had no reservations about Mark after this incident, the Apostle Paul's confidence in him had been understandably shaken. So what could have happened at this point? Did Mark and Paul never see one another again? Did Mark despair over his sin? Did he retreat into isolation and never attempt to serve the Lord, to engage in kingdom work again? Praise God that that is not the end of Mark's life. And it's not the end of his ministry either. So while we are unaware of the details of exactly how this came about, later in life, John Mark once again earned the trust of Paul. In Philemon, verse 24, Paul calls Mark one of his fellow workers. And in 2 Timothy 4:11, he reports that Luke alone is with me. And then he instructs Timothy, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Mark? The same man who left you some years ago, Paul? Yes, bring him. Shouldn't this be a great encouragement to our souls, brothers and sisters? That Mark, a man who once deserted a missionary journey, went on later in life to be considered a great help to the apostle, to the Gentiles? And it wasn't just Paul. Mark also had a close relationship with the apostle Peter, who himself, we know, was no stranger to being restored after committing sin. Peter affectionately calls Mark his son in 1 Peter 5, and church history actually tells us that while Peter was in Rome during the final chapter of his life on earth before he was martyred, that Mark was with him there. Some early church writers report that Peter himself was Mark's primary source of information when he wrote the gospel which we are reading this morning. Mark was a man who made a big mistake. We can even say sin when he left the first missionary journey. But Mark realized that the Lord did not count this sin against him. And he understood that his record of guilt had been nailed to the cross. This sin and every other sin that he had ever committed. And we know that in spite of his failures, which were undoubtedly many, God used him greatly for his purposes, even to write an inspired book of Scripture. How is all this possible, we may ask? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of the Savior who took the wrath of God for sinners and gives eternal life to all who repent and believe. Believer, when Satan tempts you to despair, cry out to your mediator. Remember, Christ's righteousness is yours. And rather than being overcome with guilt and shame for your former sin, rather be overcome with the beauty, with the love of Jesus. Resting in this gospel promise, press on and serve the Lord as you grow and are sanctified. I would invite you to consider that whether those sins that weigh you down were committed before or after your conversion, that yesterday's sins do not mean that you cannot glorify God today and tomorrow. Mark was a man who had tasted this grace. It was this grace that motivated Mark to press on and continue in his Christian walk, to grow in holiness as he followed his Lord. And now, with this brief opening verse, he invites us, his readers, to dive into this account of the good news that changed his life. The greatest news that has ever been told. Shall we join him? As we look at this first verse this morning, for those of you who are taking notes, I'm going to be walking through it through 3 points. Our first point will be the Son of God. Our second point will be the Son of Man. And our third and final point will be the suffering servant. So as Mark opens his gospel, he hits the ground running. Right out of the starting gate, he lays it all out and he titles his book, The Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The brevity of this opening line is characteristic of Mark's gospel. This fast-paced book is more action-driven than Matthew, Luke, or even John. And we will observe as we journey through this book together that he tends to focus more on Jesus' miracles and less on his teachings. From the very outset, he wastes no time in identifying Jesus for us, both as Christ and as Son of God. Seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? I mean, these are titles which Mark attributes to Jesus that we hear all the time. To our ear, they are ordinary, but their meaning and their significance should not be lost on us. These are weighty and significant truths. When Mark, or anyone else for that matter, identifies Jesus as Christ, they are confessing something about him. They are identifying him as Messiah, the anointed one, the servant of the Lord, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the promised seed of the woman, Jesse's righteous branch, the one whose going forth is from eternity, the Son of Man whose kingdom will have no end. Brothers and sisters, our tendency may be to move quickly past this sort of language because of our familiarity with it. But these are great and glorious claims about Jesus. These are claims that our first century brothers and sisters were persecuted and even killed for. The original recipients of this gospel are generally thought to have been the believers in Rome. Around the time that Mark wrote this book, the situation which they were beginning to face was starting to look very grim. After the death of Roman Emperor Claudius Caesar, the empire fell into the hands of the despotic and infamous Nero Caesar. And it was under his reign that the church began to suffer the age of persecutions. Our brothers and sisters in the first century had been falsely accused of setting fire to the city of Rome. And because of this, they were being dressed like animals, they were being fed to dogs, they were being crucified, being stuck on spikes, lit on fire, and used as street lamps to illuminate Nero's gardens in the evening. Admitting to being a follower of Jesus was a potential death sentence in certain regions of the Roman world. These people needed encouragement. As they suffered for the name of Jesus Christ, and as they confessed the gospel of the Son of God, there is no doubt that they could find some much needed hope and assurance within the pages of this gospel. And by opening it in the way that he does, Mark is in essence telling us that everything which will follow this point is meant to be a testimony to the truthfulness of his claim. Mark is going to demonstrate through this book that Jesus is indeed the Christ and the Son of God. And it's because of the truthfulness of these few words that we understand that Christ is worthy of all of our praise, all of our love, and all of our devotion. Even when we suffer, even when our world comes tumbling down, we know that he is faithfully with us through everything that we experience. Whether that's a dark and settled depression, a fearful diagnosis from the doctor, or persecution for confessing his name when authorities tell you not to, all of us, everyone at one point or another, will experience some kind of a trial. We should be prepared to endure hard times as we follow Jesus. We should be prepared to follow his example. Hear these words of our Lord from chapter 8. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would lose, or whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? A message of self-denial is not popular in a decadent and hedonistic culture. The pursuit of carnal pleasure, temporary comforts, and the false joy that sin provides. Those are the life goals of many of our lost friends and family members, aren't they? But those are precisely the things that Christ calls his followers to forsake. We must keep our eyes on Him, calling to our minds that the pleasures and comforts of this world are nothing compared with the pleasures which we are promised that we will experience as we worship Him and behold Him for all eternity. We can trust that He is powerful, that He is able to deliver us through the trials and through the storms that we must face. Whether those are difficult and tragic situations that we encounter, whether that's the ongoing war with our flesh, Jesus is Lord through all of this. How can one person command so much glory, so much praise? How can one person say that losing our life for His sake will be saving it? How can one man be the central focus of our entire life? Because what Mark wrote is true. He is the Son of God. But what do we mean when we say this? After all, Adam is called God's son in Luke's gospel. We know that Israel is called God's son in several Old Testament passages. And we as believers are adopted into God's family as His sons and daughters. So, in what sense is Christ alone the Son of God, His unique Son? Well, as we look at the entire scope of divine revelation, we discover that Jesus is with God and is God. The Son has from eternity past had a relationship with the Father and Spirit. He was with the Father in the beginning, and it was through Him that this entire created order came into existence. All wisdom and all knowledge are hidden in Christ. And there has never been a point in time or eternity when the Son was not loving the Father and the Father was not loving the Son. He is God sharing the same essence and being. And in the great covenant of redemption that was made between these two members of the Godhead, it was determined that He would take on our nature to ransom a people to the glory of God's mercy and His electing love. And we see in Mark many examples of this truth, of Jesus' status as God's Son. Consider in chapter 2, for example, when He forgives the sins of the paralytic who was lowered through the roof. The scribes are outraged when they witness this, and they think in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, the scribes were right about one thing. God is indeed the only one who can forgive sin. But what they failed to understand was that the very God whom they professed to worship was standing in their very midst. Jesus demonstrates His authority to forgive the man's sins by healing him of his paralysis as well. And we know, of course, that this was no isolated event in Jesus' ministry. Chapter 6, verse 56 says, "And wherever He came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored Him that they might touch even the fringe of His garment. And as many as touched it were made well." Later on in chapter 4, Mark reveals Jesus' mastery over creation as well. The disciples, fearing for their lives, awaken Jesus during a storm when they're out at sea. Verse 39 tells us, "And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?'" The disciples are clearly captivated by what they've just witnessed. Jesus, before their very eyes, has commanded the weather to submit to his will. Our minds can be drawn to texts like God's words to Job in Job 38 when the Lord says, "What is the way to the place where the light is distributed or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on the land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man?" What is God saying? He is saying that Job could not do these things. We cannot do these things. We cannot summon the east wind. We cannot send hail, command lightning, or anything else. These are activities that only God, the Creator, engages in. And Mark records Jesus Christ doing the very same. In chapter 2, Jesus even declares that he is the Lord of the very Sabbath itself. Can you imagine just an ordinary rabbi making such a claim that he is the Lord over the one day in seven that is to be set apart as holy unto God? Is this arrogance or blasphemy on the part of Jesus? Absolutely not. Because he is the one who gave the Sabbath command in the first place. And we know that he is the one who will go on to change it from the last day to the first day of the week by rising from the dead and inaugurating a new creation. Christian, take encouragement this morning that our Savior is the risen, the divine Son of God, almighty, infinite, all-knowing, place all your trust in him. Cast all your anxiety on him because Christ will never fail you. He is the solid rock. He is the steadfast and steady anchor when everything else is in turmoil. And if you belong to him, he will keep you. You will be brought into your eternal dwelling by his power. You can, you must entrust your soul to him because he is its only hope. Rest in Christ today. Be confident of your standing before God in him. Reflect on the truth that his sacrifice for sin is of infinite value for those that he came to save. Remember, dear ones, that just as the sins of the paralytic were forgiven, so are the sins of every man or woman who turns to him. If you're watching this live stream this morning and you have not come to the Son of God in order to be forgiven of your sins and to be put into a right relationship with God, I plead with you to do so this very morning. Because the words of Christ in chapter 1, verse 15 are still as true today as they were 2,000 years ago. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So now that we have seen an overview of Jesus as the Son of God in Mark's gospel, let's turn our attention to Jesus as the Son of Man in our second point. It has been noted by Christian apologist Dr. James White that the earliest heresies to pop up in Christendom did not generally question the divinity of Jesus. They questioned his humanity. They had no issue believing that Jesus was divine, but human? They reasoned that God could not become a man, at least not truly a man. Surely God could not or would not enter into his own creation by becoming one of us. Perhaps he just appeared to be a man, but didn't actually assume human nature. And on the reasoning would go. Of course, we have just seen many scriptures which affirm Jesus' identity as God. But it is just as true, and indeed it's just as important to also say that he was truly 100% man as well. This is one of the great doctrines and mysteries of our faith. And to use the language of our confession of faith, Jesus had two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. It's not an either or, rather it's a both and. Two natures, one Messiah. And if you're wondering how this thing can be, the Baptist Catechism is helpful to us here by answering the question of how the Son of God became a man. It says, Christ, the Son of God, became a man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. Mark shows us this humanity of our Savior in beautiful and vivid ways. Listen to this encounter that he has in chapter 3. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Mark uses language here that shows us an emotional depth to Jesus that the other gospel writers don't. Notice that Jesus is said to grieve at their hardness of heart, and he is angry that these hypocritical people would withhold such a wonderful blessing and miracle from this man. Mark tells us in chapter 10, for example, that when Jesus looked at the rich young man, that he loved him. Later in the same chapter, when the disciples tried to keep the children from coming to him, Mark writes that Jesus was indignant and adds the small but poignant detail that our Lord takes the children in his arms as he blesses them. I'd like for us to consider for just a moment that beautiful image of the Creator of all things tenderly embracing little kids that wanted to come near him. This gospel paints a picture of Jesus as a true man with true emotions. He is tender, he is angry, he is compassionate, he is indignant, he is loving. As a man, our Lord Jesus possessed all these attributes. And he continues as a man down to this very day. This very morning, we have an advocate before God in heaven who is a man, a sinless man. We should all rejoice this morning that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Remember back to the epistle of the Hebrews, where the author wrote in chapter 4 that he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He was made to be like us so that he could represent us to his Father and so that we could be joined to him. He can pity us in our frailty because he humbled himself to take on our nature. He chose to live in this sin-cursed world among us. There is an intimate relationship that exists between Jesus and the church, between the new and better Adam and all the elect who are joined and found in him. Bolster your soul with this knowledge. Come confidently to God through your advocate and mediator. When you encounter temptation, bring to your mind the fact that he too was tempted, and because of this is a compassionate high priest. So now we have seen Jesus and Mark as the Son of God and the Son of Man. Let's conclude our time by focusing on his role in our third and final point, the suffering servant. There are many passages in the Old Testament which speak of the Messiah, the Anointed One. In chapter 14 of Mark, Jesus applies this prophecy from Daniel 7 to himself, where the prophet writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Here we see the promise of a glorious and a victorious Messiah, a righteous one who would rule over all the nations of the world in power, majesty, and glory. There are many other passages in the Bible which speak to similar things, and they are great and awesome promises of Messiah's identity and his role as king. And make no mistake, Christ is the king, and he will triumph over all of the enemies of him and his people. His kingdom will never be shaken, and every man and woman will one day bow the knee to him. But the Jews of Jesus' day, and even the Orthodox Jews of our days as well, had downplayed or even completely ignored another vital aspect of the Messiah's role. And that's the role of suffering. The Pharisees of the first century were not looking for a suffering Messiah. They were looking for a conquering king to come and overthrow the Roman Empire and establish Israel as a kingdom once again. They weren't looking for one to come and bear the punishment to restore them to God. Mark, perhaps more than any other gospel writer, focuses in on Jesus in this role as the suffering servant of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah famously wrote these words about Christ 500 years before his birth. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand." And later he writes, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. In Mark, Jesus is constantly telling his disciples that he had come to fulfill these prophetic words. But they were unable to understand what he was telling them. He says clearly, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus tells them that he came to be a servant. Indeed, the suffering servant of Old Testament prophecy. In chapter 9, he tells his disciples, "And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" One might ask the question, why? Why would the Father crush his beloved Son? Why must he suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Why must he be wounded, pierced, and afflicted? Because that is what sin deserves. The mistake that the religious leaders made was thinking that it was his own sin that he was suffering for. Wrong. It was our sins that he suffered for. He was spotless. We were not. He never fell to temptation, but we have. He wasn't captive to the power of Satan, but we were. God treated Jesus as if all the sins of the elect were his. And because of that, he treats us as if all of Jesus' righteousness is ours. Have you ever stopped and really reflected that Jesus did not come to earth in the splendor of glory that he deserves? The Son of God came to earth in humility. He was a carpenter in a backwater village of Judea. He didn't receive honor and esteem from men. He came to suffer at their hands. He came to allow his own creatures to scourge him, curse him, murder him. He lived the life you never could, believer. He came to drink God's wrath for you on a Roman cross. The one who sat enthroned in heaven, surrounded by the praises of cherubim and seraphim, chose for a time to be surrounded by the contempt of sinful men and women. In chapter 15, we read these words, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And from the cross, as he bears the weight of our guilt, of our sin, he quotes Psalm 22 and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Brothers and sisters, who are we to be arrogant or boastfully presumptuous? Who are we to be prideful? How can we have an attitude of haughtiness towards others? When our Lord condescended in this way, how can we possibly be unkind to one another? When the 12 are arguing about who is the greatest, what does Christ tell them? He says if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. This almost seems paradoxical, doesn't it? In order to be first, be last? But in chapter 10, he explains that whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus calls us to follow his example in this way. As those whom he has ransomed through his suffering, we should all seek to imitate him in our serving and our loving each other. We are told in the scripture that that's the way that the world will know that we are his followers, that we belong to him. We must guard against divisions and against strife with our brothers and sisters. The devil loves to sow seeds of discord and enmity among God's people. We should consider it a delight and a privilege to help one another in our congregation, to seek out needs, to offer comfort to those who are mourning. The bond that we have with one another is bought by Christ's blood. Our fellowship cannot, it must not be broken by backbiting and by bitterness. Because if we really believed that Christ died for our brother or for our sister, shouldn't that move us to be charitable with them? Shouldn't we be slow to take offense and quick to forgive? We will bear with one another's burdens and value our unity for the sake of the gospel and for the one who called us out of darkness and into light. Even when we have disagreements, we are able to walk on this road to the celestial city together. And Christ gives us the strength to endure as we walk on this road together, as we follow him. Remembering that Jesus does not promise that we won't suffer, but he does promise that he will not leave us when we do. We must remember this when we go through those seasons of life that are filled with sorrow and despair. When we are going through the refining fire, we can trust that God still cares for us and that he won't leave us even when he feels very far away. When I first began studying Mark in preparation for this series, I never would have imagined that I would be delivering it over the internet because of a global pandemic. Right now, all of our worlds have been turned upside down. For many weeks now, we have not been able to gather together on the Lord's Day. We've not been able to come together in a holy assembly to worship him. We've been hindered from lifting our voices together in song. We've been hindered from being able to come to the Lord's table and receive the strengthening that comes from that. We miss one another. Things seem so fragile. Things that were once taken for granted now seem uncertain to us. Fear and panic are all around us. Some fearing deadly pestilence, others fearing government tyranny. And all of us at some point have probably wondered what good this could possibly be doing for the church. My dear brothers and sisters, these are the times when our faith can become frail. Sometimes it may even seem so beaten down and so weak that we don't even see how we can possibly continue to go on. So many questions, so many fears, so many doubts. We may fear that our faith will fail. In the midst of all of these things, in the midst of our weakness, Christ our King is strong, and he is still on his throne. In chapter 9, a father whose son was possessed by a demon came to Jesus. Jesus asks him, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus is able to take a faith that seems like it's ready to collapse. A faith that is attacked on all sides by fear, by doubt, by sin, and give it the strength to keep going, to endure to the end. Believer, press on. Cry out to him, as this father did, and he will help your unbelief. Even in the midst of global turmoil, keep your eyes fixed upon him. Trust in his strength and not your own. Know that he will not fail to hold you fast until the end. The Roman Christians, they needed this encouragement. And so do we. Despite being separated from them by nearly 2,000 years of history, we are in need of the same grace and the same hope that we find in Mark's gospel. We are what they were, what all God's people throughout all redemptive history have been. Sinners mercifully saved by the atoning sacrifice of Christ, the suffering servant. I will close this morning's message with some of the final words of Mark's gospel. The ground of our joy and peace. They are the words of an angel sitting by an empty tomb. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before your throne in the name of our Lord Jesus. And we cry out to you that when we feel discouraged, Lord, in uncertain times, when we wake up in the mornings, and that sometimes when we don't know how we feel that we're going to be able to continue on, that each morning we're awaking to new mercies, that every day that we wake up, that you are pleased to look on us and your Son, and that we are your children because of the atoning sacrifice that he accomplished on our behalf. Lord, thank you for this gospel. Thank you for the great encouragement that it gives to our souls. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us all to apply these truths, to live our lives this week remembering the glories of Christ, that we would be encouraged, that we would love one another well, that we would seek the expansion of his kingdom in our community and around the world, that you would help us in our fight against sin, against the devil. Lord, thank you for loving us. We pray all these things in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.